All right, welcome back. Most of you came back anyway, and that's a good sign. We are in Matthew chapter 18, so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And our focal passage will be on verses 15 through 20. If you're new to the Bible or you're new to church, Matthew is one of the four Gospels. One of the four books in the Bible that describe the life and ministry of Jesus. And you can find that in what's called the New Testament, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. And Matthew writes as one of Jesus's apostles, recording the life and ministry of Christ. And so we're looking at chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 today. As you're turning there, let me just start by saying, the process of our salvation, when a person gets saved, but biblically speaking, it says they are transferred from death to life. They are brought into the light out of darkness. Their sins are forgiven. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that Revelation 20 describes, that in the end times, at the great day of judgment, the Lord will open up this Book of Life, and those names that are written in that Book of Life, they will escape the day of judgment. That happens at your salvation. At the moment of your salvation, the Bible describes that you are justified. That is, God legally declares it as though you had never sinned. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. It describes how you are given an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that when you give your life to Christ, you are no longer an enemy, but you are adopted into the family of God. You are no longer far away, but you are brought near and considered a part of the family. You are able to pray, "Our Father in heaven." You are brought close to God. You're not an enemy any longer. You are in His family. You are also given the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance, in addition to all the blessings that will come with living in heaven for all eternity in the glory of God, where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, and thanks be to God, there is no more sin. All of that is ours in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, that reality is described as the already not yet. What does that mean, already not yet? It means that all those things are true of you right here, right now. You are already declared righteous. You're already forgiven. You're already justified. You already have the promise of heaven. But the not yet part is that you've not yet fully experienced what all of that means yet. There is this life that you still must walk through, where those are realities in your life. But Paul describes it this way. He says, for now we see through a glass dimly, or we look in a mirror and it's not fully clear. But then at that day, the day that we're finally in heaven in these glorified bodies and with the Lord, then we shall see fully. So that's the not yet part. So in the not yet time period, we who are redeemed, we who are Christ followers and have all those blessings that are associated with it, we still have this walk in this earth to go through, where we're still susceptible to brokenness and to the fallenness of the world, to the brokenness of our bodies, to health issues, to disappointments, to trials, to warfare, and all kinds of other things. And so the promises that we see are just like Abraham, that we just spent months covering, that Abraham never really experienced ownership of the land. He just had a promise of it. And he longed for that promise to be fulfilled. And that's kind of how we are. We're sojourners who have all of these blessings by faith, and yet we're not fully realizing them. But in the midst of that, sort of already not yet tension that we walk in, Even when we baptize a new believer, we say something like, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I always give them instructions. You hold your nose and I'll grab your wrist. And when I put them down, you know, in the water, I say, you know, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're buried with Jesus in the likeness of his death, meaning our old self, our old sinful ways. That's our past. And it's buried in the tomb with Jesus in the likeness of his death. Now, I'm not holding them under for this long, all right? This is just for this moment. So if you're nervous about being baptized, I won't say all that while you're, you know, treading water there. But then I bring them up and I say, and we're raised up to walk in this new life. In the same way that Christ was raised from the dead, you, as a new believer, you are raised up to walk in this new life. And yet the reality is that all those who are redeemed in this room, all those who are born again, all those who are saved, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we were brought into the family of God and into this sort of temporary fellowship of sinners turned to saints. And in the midst of that, we walk with each other and we worship together and we bear each other's burdens and we carry each other's, you know, through trials, and we extend grace to each other. We try to encourage each other. We try to build each other up. And in that process, we occasionally experience temptation and sin. We go through times where, for some unexplainable reason, we have all of these amazing blessings in Christ, and yet we turn from Christ at times and we give in to temptation and we fall into sin. Maybe we're caught by circumstances and somebody catches us in a mood and we say something hateful or mean or rude or something that is not in any way Christ honoring. Or maybe to cover ourselves, we lie or we cheat or we steal or we in some way outright sin. And then if that goes unchecked, we can fall into a pattern or a rut where we are walking in willful, hard-hearted sin. That's the experience of church. Welcome to church, right? If you expected to come here and find perfect people, then you're in the wrong church. And if you're looking for a church full of perfect people, never go there, because it will not be perfect the minute you get there. Because the reality is that we walk in this tension of the already, not yet. We're already all of these things that Christ declares us to be and that the Bible affirms us to be, and yet we not yet fully experience it and walk in it the way we want to. And so in God's wisdom, I mean, it would be fantastic, right, if we didn't go back. But sometimes we do. Jesus said, as a dog returns to his vomit, so one man returns to his folly or to his sin. It would be amazing if we didn't do that. It would be great if we just got saved and then we were instantly and practically in every way made perfect. But I don't see that as a reality. The process of sanctification is that by degree, as God reveals sin in your life, that you confess it and you repent and you turn it over to him, and that purification process, in God's mercy, he doesn't throw all of your sin on you all at once and tell you, clean all this up right away, right? He just walks with us. And as we walk with him, new sins are revealed and new heart issues that need to be fixed get fixed. And we bring all those things before the Lord, and it takes a lifetime for your sanctification process to make any progress in that process. And so in God's wisdom, we're in this difficult in-between place, a place where we already have new life, hope, and joy, and peace, and happiness, and forgiveness, and yet we still walk in a place that is surrounded by a fallen world filled with temptation and brokenness, and believers are not exempt from falling away. A headline that I'm sure we're all aware of, and you could pick any year in the last 2,000 years probably and find some high-profile pastor, evangelist, leader, or some other Christ follower who has fallen into scandal. Many people were rocked by the revelation that the pastor out of Dallas, Steve Lawson, recently was disciplined and removed from ministry in his 70s for having a five-year relationship, inappropriate relationship. Dr. Moeller, Albert Moeller, our president of the seminary where I attend, in his statement about that said a lot of things, but one of the things he said is that this one really hurts. This is a guy who has preached here at our seminary and I've preached with for a number of years. A man personally that many of us have benefited from his preaching and teaching and ministry. There are examples of godly people who for whatever reason fall into unrepentant sin. And how should we handle that? What should we do? How should we respond to that? It should instill within us an appropriate humility to acknowledge that any one of us are capable of that. It should never produce within us a self-righteousness that says, oh, I'll never do that, or that couldn't be me. You think of examples like Peter, the apostle. All the incredible things that God did through him and, you know, Jesus using him and all the highlights of Peter, and yet there was a time when he disassociated from believers and sided with legalistic Judaizers and had to be confronted by Paul. And Paul confronted him to his face. And this isn't Peter in his youth. This is Peter a couple of decades into his leadership and ministry. You think about David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, who the promise was that a man from his descendants would never lack a person on the throne, that the Messiah would come from his body, and yet Nathan had to confront David in gross sin of adultery and murder. We should be aware that we are usually only 3 days away from scandal at any moment. None of us is above that. And most of us tend to operate on day two. It's just the reality of what it means to follow Christ in this already not yet position. And so because of that reality, Jesus gives us clear instructions for how we are to relate to Christians who fall into sin. We're given clear instructions on how we're to watch over each other and how we're to relate to each other in a helpful way and not in a legalistic, destructive way. So we're going to give a couple of weeks' messages to this important topic. In Matthew chapter 18, follow along with me in verses 15 through 20. And most people like to think of Jesus as the miracle Jesus and the one who loves the sinner Jesus and the one who feeds the thousands. And yet oftentimes people neglect other aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, that he came preaching, repent and believe, that Jesus came and warned people to go and sin no more, that Jesus was not soft on sin and high on love. Jesus was in every way the perfect representation of who God the Father is. And so Jesus has this to say in a chapter built on the warnings for temptation to sin and going after those who sin and the parable of the unforgiving servant. Right in the middle of that, in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile and a tax collector were outsiders to the nation of Israel. You've probably heard those phrases before, but in their culture, Gentiles and tax collectors were ostracized and were outcasts, and you weren't allowed to, as a faithful Jewish person, to go into their homes or to eat with them or to be with them. Now, Jesus did that in order to reach them, but in the language that he's using in Matthew chapter 18 here, he is showing believers how to treat someone who is walking in hard-hearted and unrepentant sin after being confronted with that. So you can imagine the scenario here. Somebody sins against you. They have lied to you. They have cheated to you or on you. They have stolen from you. They have sinned against you. And so your command here is to go to them and expose the sin. You alone, one-to-one. And if they listen and say, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry I did that, I was wrong, please forgive me, then that's the end of church discipline. The brother or sister is restored, and fellowship is restored, and we're told not to withhold forgiveness and grace. And so if that doesn't work, then you take one or two others along with you. And then if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the assembly of the believers. And then if they refuse to listen, then they become like an outcast or excommunicated is the language that we're used to. Then Jesus follows this up in verses 18 through 20 with three statements. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean, binding and loosing? It's unusual language. We're not used to hearing that. But basically, if a person has gone through these steps, these in godly, loving, spirit of love confrontations where someone says, listen, this is a sin issue and it's going to destroy you unless you repent. And the brother or sister that is being confronted says, it's not sin, and who are you to judge me, and why would you bring this up, and I can do what I want, and you're legalistic, and they're denying an obvious sin and continuing to walk in it, and then two or three others come, and they go through the same process, and then the person says, I don't know what you guys are talking about, you're ganging up on me, and this is not sin, and I don't think your translation is different, and this is a new age of Christianity, and the old rules are, whatever the excuses, they continue to refuse. Then in the third state, the church comes and they announce that this person is no longer in friendly fellowship with this body of believers because of this willful, unrepentant sin. Then that is binding them to this judgment. They are bound by this judgment that the church pronounces on them. If they repent, then they are loosed. They are released from that punishment and welcomed back into the full fellowship and into the grace and mercy that God has shown to all of us. They are welcomed back. That's the binding and loosing. 19, Jesus says again, I say to you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is often a statement that is pulled out of context, but it's right here in the middle of this context of church discipline and godly confrontation to help a brother or sister turn away from sin. And so this is a statement that Jesus gives authority, delegating authority to the church, saying, if three or four of you come together and you've all witnessed this person remain in hard-hearted, unrepentant sin, then I agree with you in whatever judgment that you make toward that person. Jesus delegates authority and says, heaven agrees with you in this process that if any two of you on earth agree about this thing, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so to make this even clearer, Jesus not only promises that he'll endorse or give authorization, he promises that he is there with them in his personal presence with those people in defiance toward the one who has willfully, hard-heartedly rejected any opportunity for repentance. This is a sticky, difficult issue. That's why we're going to take a couple of weeks on it, because your wheels are already turning. What is this going to look like? And so let me kind of back up, and then we'll revisit some places here in Matthew in just a second. I can remember, I mean, this isn't hard for me to remember. I was kind of an honor kid, but I can remember being disciplined as a kid. My parents weren't believers. We weren't in church. So I was not a Christian at all, but I can remember a particular time of discipline. My little sister was a brand new baby, just born, and in the weeks and months that she came, you know, obviously home to our house, I'm a 10-year-old. I've got an 8-year-old little brother, and over a period of months, weeks maybe, this little infant girl, Nikki, she is responding to my little brother. He makes her laugh like nobody else, and he's got this sort of connection with her that bothers me and angers me, because I don't have that same relationship with this new child. So I did what every other big brother did. I found the biggest branch in the yard I could find, and as soon as he walked out, I whacked him with this tree branch right in the stomach, and continued to, you know, to kind of hit him with this tree branch. And of course, my dad heard the screaming and the crying, and saw the, you know, the injuries and the blood. And so I got disciplined for that particular event. Yes, I deserved it. And yes, that discipline was necessary. Then when my dad asked me why I did that, I said, I did it because I was jealous. And he kept rubbing my nose in it that Nikki liked him better than me, and he could make her laugh and she hated me. And over a period of weeks, that just built up in me, this anger. And so I finally took that tree branch. Yeah, I mean, I'm a 10-year-old, so it's not like a tree branch, but I wasn't trying to kill my brother. But because of that sort of honest confession, my dad said, I'm going to reward you with a movie night. We're going to go to this movie, and we're going to go, you can pick any movie you want to see, and we're going to go, and I'll tell you why. You're not being rewarded for hurting your brother. You've already been disciplined for that, but you're being rewarded because you made some honest confession. And because of that honest confession, I'm going to reward you. We went to see Bambi, and I don't know that that's much of a reward. It was the only movie out, and if you've ever seen Bambi, it's the saddest movie ever. It was terribly sad. But the lesson that I remember to this day is that discipline done right is redemptive. Right? Discipline that results in changed behavior and a changed heart and doesn't tolerate evil. It doesn't wink at bad choices and destructive choices and say, oh, it's all right. I used to hit my brother with sticks all the time. No, discipline and correction, painful, in no way enjoyable, but it's evidence that somebody loves you. Parents, if you love your kids, Scripture says you will discipline them. You will correct them. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, he's describing discipline, and discipline is evidence that God loves you, and it's a common feature in the Christian life. If God never disciplines you or never corrects you, you have good reason to doubt your salvation. It is an evidence of salvation when God convicts you of sinful behavior. Right, Galatians says that God will not be mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that shall he also sow. Meaning, if you are continuing in willful, hard-hearted sin, and you get this sense from God that it's all gas and no brakes, and he's authorized your behavior, and there's free grace in Jesus to do whatever you want, and you can live however you want because Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of all your sins, therefore you can indulge any fleshly appetite or any fleshly behavior, and you sense no conviction, no pulling back on the reins from the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in your life, you have reason to doubt your salvation. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are corrected by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So you see, I'm not overstating it for some sort of sermon dramatic effect. The Bible says it right there that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and if you are not disciplined, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son of God or a daughter of God. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And that gets to the heart of correction within the church. It is an acknowledgement that God is holy. And he does not tolerate sin. He doesn't tolerate it to the degree that he sent his own son to die on a cross to remove sin from the believer's life. Sin is important. It is dangerous and destructive, and it's not something to be winked at or glossed over. The final verse there in Hebrews 12:11 says that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who receive it. And that's the key part there is, will you receive it? When the Holy Spirit brings correction in your life and says, this is an issue that you need to deal with, will you respond to the Holy Spirit's correction in your life? Or will you blow it off and run through the stop signs that are there in front of you? You can see in the process here in Matthew 18, it's very straightforward. It's not confusing. First stage, verse 15, go directly to the person who has sinned against you and to that person alone. I don't know why that's confusing at times, but sometimes we misinterpret that verse and see in there somehow that we're supposed to ask seven other people if it's, did I miss this? Is this really what happened? And so we, instead of going directly to the person, like it just really clearly says, matter of fact, it's kind of redundant, between you and him alone. You and him alone, it's just, the same thing twice, a redundant statement for emphasis that Jesus means if somebody has sinned against you, you go to the offender by yourself and you confront them with this issue. It doesn't mean you rally the troops and gather a crew and you know, get the pitchforks and the torches and you go and confront. It doesn't mean that you talk about this to a lot of people. It means that you go to that person alone. And if that person listens to you, then the process of church discipline is over. It's beautiful. This is where church discipline happens in this congregation all the time, at the one-to-one level, and people respond to it because they love Jesus, and the last thing they know and want is for rampant sin to take them down, and so they don't want to be living in sin. And so when somebody comes to somebody else, church discipline that I never hear about is this kind in stage one that just gets dealt with between believers. Between a mature believer who goes right to another mature believer or an immature believer and another immature believer, and they respect and love this process enough that they go directly to it and they carry it out. They don't cover it up. They don't explain it away. They're not trying to be gaslit in some way. They're not checking with other people to make sure that they're reading the situation correctly. They're just going to them. And there's a warning here. And the warning is that you must be discerning enough to be able to distinguish between what is sin and what is an issue of preference or conscience or some sort of basic disagreement. You have to be able to distinguish. Jesus used the word sin, and it's a strict category of what can be defined as a sinful action. For example, someone lies to your face or lies to you in some way. Someone gossips about you. Someone slanders you. Someone steals from you. Someone cheats you. Someone assaults you verbally, physically, or sexually. Someone breaks an oath or a vow or a contract with you. Those are just some examples of this clear, bright line boundary of what is sin and what's not. On the other hand, a passage like Romans chapter 14 describes a whole set and range of circumstances that aren't sin, but are matters of preference and conscience. Right? Romans 14:1 says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And then it goes through a whole range of events that talks about one person likes to drink, not to get drunk, but one person drinks, and to them and to their conscience, handled it in a responsible and good way, it is not sin. But to some, even a drop is sin. And so the warning is, don't allow your conscience and your conviction, don't force it onto everybody else so that they think that they should follow your matters and rules of conscience. But at the same time, the brother or sister who has a clear conscience about some things that are not sin shouldn't flaunt it in front of the other one in a way that causes them to sin. There is a way in which we walk together where we navigate these tricky waters of what violates your conscience. He talks about food sacrificed to idols. Well, we don't have a lot of food sacrificed to idols, so what is he talking about? What would happen is they would have this big sacrifice at the, you know, the come on down to Zeus's temple, and we're going to barbecue a cow and sacrifice it to Zeus. And then they do that. And then the next day, that food, that barbecue is on sale at the grocery store. And so you could go down and you could get half price brisket. And if you asked, they'll say, well, yeah, we sacrificed it to Zeus last night. But for some people, they were like, I don't care. It's half price brisket and I'm going to eat it. It doesn't violate my conscience at all. But another brother or sister might look at that and say, oh, it's half price. Why? It was a sacrifice to a false god. I don't feel right eating that. It's not an issue of sin. It's a matter of conscience. So the hard thing for some people is to discern and distinguish between, did this person sin against me, or is this a personal matter of preference? Is this a general disagreement? You think about Paul and Barnabas. They had a strong disagreement over whether Mark should come with them or not. And it was such a sharp dispute that they separated from each other. But there is no record anywhere that some sort of process of church discipline was involved, because there was no sin involved. They just agreed to disagree. And after a period of time, they reconciled. And at the end, Paul said, make sure Mark comes to see me because he's so valuable to me. And you can see evidence that they reconciled. So in these matters, with first stage process, discerning whether it's sin or not, and then going to the person one-to-one, the second stage makes sense. Take one or two others along with you for evidence. He talks about the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is courtroom language. He's using legal language to describe this second stage. And the distinction is, they must be an eyewitness of not the offense, but the person's lack of willingness to respond to correction. You understand that? You don't take two or three people, if they didn't see the offense that happened, or you try to find eyewitnesses, and if you don't have eyewitnesses, in some way you have to go to somebody and say, listen, this is what this brother or sister did against me. I've already gone to them, like Matthew 18:15 says, but they just didn't listen. And my heart's breaking, and I want them to be restored, and I want them to deal with this, and I want to be right with them. This relational conflict, I can't take it, right? So would you two go with me, and we'll go, and they all three go together, and they plead with this person, you know, with this issue, please. And the person doesn't go. The note here is that each confrontation is to be done in love, pleading with the person to confess and repent, always ready to extend grace and forgiveness. In the same chapter here, Peter asks a clarifying question. He's like, wait, Jesus, are we supposed to forgive somebody up to seven times if they sin against us? And what does Jesus say? Not just seven times, Peter, 70 times seven a day. If you're quick with math, that's 490 times a day. And so I don't think that means that Jesus was saying, but on the 491st, grab the biggest stick you can find. I don't think he was saying that there's a magic number that once the counter hits that, then it's all bets are off and you can just have your way with that person. Jesus is saying not just seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times a day. And the point that Jesus is making is that you have received infinite grace from the Father. He has forgiven and canceled all of the sins against you. And if somebody has this little sin against you and you've been forgiven of this huge debt of sin, then you should at least extend a little bit of grace and forgiveness in forgiving this one particular sin. Don't hold it against them. Give grace every single time that person seeks it. And this is where church discipline often breaks down. It's the failure of those who are the confronters, the failure of them to extend grace and mercy. The next stage, stage three, is that if that person refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church, and then go through the process of excommunication. It's the third and final arena. The final step of the process is to come before the church, expose the sins so that everybody else can also participate in praying for and lovingly confronting as possible the offender and urging them to confess and repent and be restored. And if the offender fails to respond with confession and repentance but remains hard-hearted, then treat them like an outsider. The practice of church discipline today, let me just sort of help you see something. Church discipline as a practice within regular churches was practiced thoroughly in the larger church in our American culture over the last 300 years, up until about the turn of the, I always get these wrong, the 19th century or the 1900s or the 20th century, right? Is that right? Thank you, Kennedy. The 20th century, around the turn of the 1900s, there was a shift away from this practice. But for 1,800 years before that, throughout Christendom, it was largely practiced. And next week I'll tell you some of the historical examples. You're going to be a little unnerved by some of it. Dr. Moeller says this, in a startling statement that should sober us, Moeller opined that the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less each other. Do you feel that? Do you feel that in our kind of consumer culture that if I don't like this church, I'm just going to go to the next one, the bigger one, and they may not practice church discipline, and they may not, no one's ever going to crawl into my situation, and they're never going to ask me hard questions, and I can come, and I enjoy the music, and I like the preaching, and I don't have to go to a small group, and I don't have to talk to people and do body life stuff, because if I do, there's going to be these awkward confrontations. He says that the church in the last 100 years is no longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle. The contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of independent, autonomous members with minimal accountability to God or to each other. He then warns, without a recovery of functional church discipline, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. You wonder why the church looks the way it does today? 100 years of no one practicing church discipline. I'm not talking about every church. I know that there are a lot of churches that still do this, and they try to be biblically faithful, and they try to do it in a godly way and in a helpful way. The reasons that Dr. Moeller offered for the serious decline include, I'm quoting from Greg Allison's Systematic Theology book, the reasons Moeller offered for the serious decline include Christianity's creeping accommodation to American culture, including a culture of moral individualism, claims to autonomy and personal privacy, narcissistic hedonism, and absolute relativism. And what's disturbing about his statement is that if it proves to be true, evangelicals will take on more and more of the unholy characteristics that were just articulated. What's more, is to reverse the trend so as to avoid this nightmarish scenario, the effort required will be so monumental and controversial that it will cost churches so much time to teach on and reinstitute the practices of church discipline. So why don't churches in America practice church discipline anymore? I think another reason is that we've all heard the horror stories, right? I was a student at a small Baptist school in Arkansas, and they told me how terrible it used to be. And they were like, there were professors with clipboards that would go to the dance halls and the restaurants. If they served alcohol at a particular restaurant, they would write down the license plates of cars that were students who were there, and you would get demerits or in trouble or something like that. Others of you have told me nightmare stories of creepy people coming up with rulers to make sure that their clothes were the right length or the right distance, or in some way, deacons showing up at your door and doing some weird things. Larry handed me this doctrinal statement and constitution and discipline of the Franconia Mennonite Conference dated 1725 to 1956. And as I read through this, just bear with me for a second. One statement on page 54, members shall not carry life insurance. To the devout believer, Christian assurance is more important. Another statement, Lord's Day observance. All true believers should bear a clear testimony against the great evil of Lord's Day desecration by abstaining from buying and selling all unnecessary work or travel. All our business should be suspended for the day, and our minds and energy should be employed in worship, fellowship, and service of a spiritual nature. Nonconformity. This gets into attire. It gets deep into attire. For brethren, you should wear the plain cut coat without the necktie, and the plain hat and black shoes are recommended to be adopted and maintained. Brethren are reminded of the inconsistency of gaudy clothing, pins, links, or chains worn for display, ornamental and costly watch bands, and the like. The unchristian practice of men appearing in public without shirts or wearing shorts of any kind, wearing any jewelry, rings of any kind, is contrary to Christian principles and merits church censure. For sisters, I won't get into it, but there's a lot. All right. There's a lot here for sisters. Let me just say, makeup, nail polish, lipstick, or jewelry of any kind, including rings, bracelets, and the like, watch bands, or any undue display rather than utility, are not to be used or worn by sisters. And the pages go on and on and on and on. Now, the heart behind that, I want to think, is in some way good, but I think that when it comes down to the enforcement, what you would find is somebody knocking on your door and confronting you legalistically, angrily disciplining you if you had on the wrong clothes or if you wore the wrong thing. And so this was used in an abusive way, in a legalistic way, to shame people or to ostracize them or in some way miss the spirit of Christ in Matthew 18, the spirit that's there throughout the whole chapter of forgive the one who is forgiven and give grace and yet call people on the carpet on what sin. I can't say to you that I think earrings are sin or my watch band. I mean, you may can't hear me because I have a watch band on and it's offensive to you or you think I'm sinning, but I just think that there are clear lines of what is sin and then what is just sort of cultural preferences. Listen, I want to say this to you clearly. Nobody from this church is authorized to go through your garbage can and to look for evidence of sin in your life. Sin is sin committed or sin discovered or sin made apparent, and the distinction is it's not searched for, right? You don't have authority or right to go into somebody's house and just start investigating on whether they're a sinner or not. The answer is they are. They're a redeemed sinner, but we're not. There's a difference in a legalistic spirit that just wants to be punitive and punish people and is looking for occasion to call people on the carpet. And that legalistic approach does incredible damage to the body of Christ. You've told me your stories. I know it. But another reason is that churches don't practice this now, or is that the churches have failed in this. And so we can acknowledge that churches don't always do this right. It's messy. It's ugly. It's a painful process. And also the fact that for the last 100 years in America, we have been consumed with this church growth movement that is infatuated with numbers. And church discipline just does not bring the crowds. You know? Nobody wants to go to a church when they're going to call somebody by name and they're going to, you know, and it feels ugly and it's awkward and we don't know how because we're not taught on it very well and we don't practice it very well. So it just, it gets undone and it gets done wrong and it gets messy. So despite all of those things, this is a command of Jesus to do. It's not an alternative. It's not an optional thing. He didn't say, if you feel like it, maintain the purity of the church that I bought with my own blood. If it's okay with you and you're not going to offend anybody, confront them about a sin issue. So in spite of this ugliness, we practice church discipline. It's in our church covenant. It's in our church constitution. And we've practiced it publicly on the public congregational level a number of times over the last 12 years. And it rips our guts out every time. It's just gut-wrenching, it's painful, it's hard. But when you see that brother or you see that sister yield and say, you're right, it's built on this foundation that sin causes death. And we love you too much to let you squander the gift of salvation by pursuing death. It's painful. Sin destroys. It's destructive. Jesus died for it. We know lots of churches in this area and elsewhere that are also serious about covering and practicing this biblical practice. So I'm going to close for today with a couple of application points. And the next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about this as well. And so my first encouragement to you is to kind of come out of the weeds of Matthew 18 and just to say, you should really embrace and be grateful for this gift of church discipline. And you should appreciate it. You should rejoice over it. I've been on the wrong end of church discipline a number of times in my life where somebody has come to me and they said, what you said was not true or was not right or was not helpful or was sinful. And I've had to examine myself and I've had to look and I've had to say, man, you're right. You're exactly right. And every time somebody has confronted me and I've had to respond with humility and with confession and with some way to restore the relationship, every time that's been practiced, you know what it does? The cumulative effect over a lifetime is that I'm less likely to persist in willful, sinful behavior. But imagine if a person resists or lies about it or continues and they just continue to blow through all the stop signs. What's the end of that person who lives in continuous sin? We're going to get into this next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul basically says, hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that on the day of judgment they may be saved. A person's eternal salvation is at stake if they're not willing to deal with sin right now. It's a big deal. And so you should embrace the beauty of this process. Number two, you should practice this prayerfully and carefully. And it starts with being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us, then you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit to confess your sin first to God and to make that right and to keep short accounts and not to go days and days and days and days without giving an account and confession of your sin. If you're quick to confess and repent of your sin. If you pray like Jesus instructed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you experience that protection, that God forbid that another brother or sister in Christ were to ever approach you in humility and grace and identify a sin in your life and then you reject them. You won't if you're walking by the Spirit and you're sensitive to His leadership in your life. You'll never have to worry about church discipline. Right? It's the best way to do it. If it were just that easy, right? Three, I want you to sincerely thank Jesus for this particular word because this isn't soft sell Jesus. This isn't rainbow and, you know, all unicorns and happy Jesus that just makes everything better and everybody's life good. This is Jesus giving us a hard word about the reality of sin, and he doesn't soft pedal it, and he says, I need you to deal with sin because I also dealt with sin. And it hurt me. It cost me. It cost me lashes. I was spit in my face. They put a crown of thorns. All the stuff I went through was as a result of sin. And so if you don't take it seriously, then I don't know that we have anything to do with each other. Jesus took the full and final punishment for sin. And we can thank him for that. And any discipline puts that in perspective, that if we have a light and momentary, unpleasant discipline moment, and yet we're spared from eternal judgment, and we can thank God for a little bit of discipline right now, especially when it's done well and done right. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the full weight of sin and the full weight of the punishment that I deserved for sin. We thank you that you took it on yourself on the cross, so that I can be free from slavery, that I can have victory over death, so that I can have victory over besetting sins. You took it all on the cross, and we praise you. We thank you for your word and your instructions to the church. There's only three places where you mention church recorded in any of the Gospels, and two of them are in this passage. And we know that you are serious about sin, and that you're serious about this practice in the church. So help us to walk humbly and responsibly with you to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.